from 1 Timothy 5, verses 20 through 25. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. The Gospel of the Lord.
Well, Happy New Year. It was good to have some time off to visit some family, and now it's good to be back in the office so I can rest and recover from that. Time to visit family. If my family is listening online, of course, I'm completely joking about that, but we did have a good time on our travels had some interesting experiences that got me thinking about some things that maybe I'll stick in a newsletter article if I actually write one sometime, some thoughts for the new year. But meanwhile, I'm eager to jump back into our sermon series on 1 Timothy, which we started back in the fall, of course, and we're just going to pick up where we left off, and we left off with chapter 5, verse 23. I had our scripture reader, Grant, read some of the verses before and after it to give us some context, but this is where we left off, just happened to, this famous verse where Paul tells Timothy to drink a little wine. So always great to start off with something controversial. There's certainly no problem getting everyone's attention if the sermon is going to be about Christians drinking wine. I do think there's a bigger point to be made here. Paul's not dealing with the ethical issue of whether Christians can or should or shouldn't drink wine or alcoholic beverages, but we're looking at this verse, we kind of have to, so really going to focus on that, and maybe the sermon will be part, if someone had asked in a question and answer sermon series about this topic, and a little bit where I think Paul is going with this and why he says this in context here. But before we get into that, we should kind of take a moment and refresh our memories of where we've been in 1 Timothy. What is this letter about? Paul, of course, the apostle, wrote this letter to Timothy, who's a younger leader in the church in Ephesus. And Paul's basic instruction to Timothy is to make sure the church stays on target, right? There are some false teachers who are trying to distract the church with other things. Maybe some of them deny the gospel outright, but some of them don't seem to, on paper, deny the gospel. They're just getting the church distracted and off mission, off topic, with mix of things, just silly myths and man-made rules and their own ignorant interpretations of Old Testament law. In chapter 4, Paul says their teaching, their doctrine is demonic, and it's teachings of demons, and includes forbidding marriage as well as certain foods, rejecting things God made good, so includes some element of what we call asceticism, and just rejecting things that God made as good, rejecting pleasure, that sort of thing. So Paul's instruction is to keep the focus on the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? There is one God, he wrote, one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. He says to keep the fruit of that teaching in mind. Maybe becoming a theme verse for me. He says the goal of our charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's Paul's picture that he paints of what the fruit of following the gospel should look like, not asceticism and denying things that God made good, but love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And he does paint a picture of what this should look like in the life of the church as he talks about their relationship with the world and how we need to pray for others and pray for those in authority, how it looks in the lives of men and women, what it looks like in church leadership, what kind of leaders you should follow, how to care for one another, caring for widows. And where we left off in November is the church's care for and accountability for those in ministry. And it seems a bit puzzling to many that Paul sticks this sentence about Timothy, have some wine, in the middle of this instruction for leaders. Maybe he's thinking about Timothy himself as a leader. He's just writing about how church leaders are workers worthy of their wages and should be supported, but should also be held accountable for their sin. Maybe he's thinking through how this balance applies to Timothy, how Timothy's needing to work out this balance between receiving good things with thanksgiving on the one hand and avoiding ungodliness on the other. Just anybody's guess, I guess, what Paul's thought process is, but he tells Timothy you don't have to keep drinking plain water. You can have a little wine there. And of course, this is where it gets controversial, right? And so we need to acknowledge, first of all, that we come to this topic of alcoholic beverages from different angles. There are different cultures, different traditions, religious traditions, different traditions within Christianity see this differently, different family backgrounds. All of those things give us different assumptions and attitudes toward alcoholic beverages. For some people, alcoholic beverages are part of the finer things in life. They, of course, know that drunkenness is a possibility, but they don't see it as a tool for them to get drunk. They drink a little wine because it pairs well with their steak or with their charcuterie board or whatever, or maybe they enjoy a nice hoppy pale ale with their pizza or sip of champagne to toast a wedding or the new year, right? Or for some of my classmates at the Presbyterian Seminary, it's a little bourbon that pairs well with their cigar in the evening after class on seminary campus. It was just a different world for me. They tell me PCA, the Presbyterian Church in America, is what it supposedly stands for, but the joke is that it stands for pipes, cigars, and alcohol. So that's a little different tradition. Never would have happened at the seminary where I did my MDiv at Southern Seminary. That's not... maybe off campus, but definitely a different world for the Southern Baptists. But on the other hand of the spectrum, though, for some folks, alcohol is about getting drunk, right? Whether they use an expensive single malt or, in the case of the cheapest beer they can get, what they really want is to lose control of their faculties. For some, it's abuse, and for some, it becomes an outright addiction. And many people don't drink alcohol for the same reason. Their only concept of it is something that is abused, something that is for pursuing intoxication, for getting drunk. Maybe that's how they've always experienced it. Maybe they've seen alcohol abuse tear families apart, maybe their own family. Maybe they were neglected or even abused as a child by an alcoholic parent, right? When dad got drunk, dad got violent. Totally understandable that if that's your family background, you would not want to have anything to do with alcohol and would really have a hard time understanding how anyone else could, right? So all that to say, those are different ends of the spectrum, but we all have different backgrounds, different experiences that shape how we view this topic. But our purpose here is to look at what the Bible says. Whatever our experience says, we need to submit to what the Bible says about alcoholic beverages. If my experience is that wine is good in moderation, but if the Bible does say it's sinful, then I shouldn't touch it regardless of what my experience says. On the other hand, if your experience says that wine is evil, but the Bible says it's one of God's good gifts and it's not prohibited, then you don't have any right to bind anyone else's conscience based on your experience, your convictions. And, of course, 1 Timothy 5:23 is a serious problem for those who want to say that the Bible does prohibit alcoholic beverages or that they are always sinful. This is a problem because Paul says, have some, right? And this isn't the only verse that speaks like this. I used to hear two things when I'd hear people teach on this topic. They'd say the Bible, you can say two observations from Scripture. Number one, the Bible nowhere completely prohibits alcohol. And number two, the Bible does warn about drunkenness. Those things are certainly true. But there's a third point to make, and that's that the Bible often, biblical writers are celebrating wine and alcoholic drinks as good gifts from God. Psalm 104:15 talks about wine as ultimately given by God to gladden the heart of man. And by the way, there's really not any way to go to the original Hebrew and say that, well, maybe this specific Hebrew word in these verses that are commending it was just talking about some kind of non-alcoholic Welch's grape juice. The word for wine in Psalm 104, which is a gift of God to gladden a man's heart, is the same word for the wine that made Noah pass out drunk in Genesis chapter 9. And this is true for all the words that we have for alcoholic beverages in Old and New Testaments. We can find places where they are commended, celebrated, received with thanksgiving, and places where the Bible warns against overindulgence, where they clearly are intoxicating. The same new wine that Deuteronomy 14 says to drink before God as you bring in your tithe to celebrate the harvest, Hosea 4:11 says takes away the understanding. And the same strong drink Deuteronomy 14 also says you can use in a feast before God. He says buy whatever your appetite craves, even strong drink, and celebrate and have a feast before God, is the same strong drink that Proverbs 20 verse 1 warns is a brawler. And so the same wine that Paul says not to get drunk on in Ephesians 5:18, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit, that's the same word for the wine that he tells Timothy to drink a little of in 1 Timothy 5. Also think of passages like Luke 7, where Jesus pointed out that unlike John the Baptist, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, that is drinking wine in context, and they called him a drunkard. At the Last Supper, Jesus basically says that he looks forward to drinking the fruit of the vine again with his people in his Father's kingdom. So there's no, the yeast, by the way, that turns grapes into wine grows on the skin of the grape, so it starts fermenting as soon as you juice it. In fact, you don't even need to juice it. There are wines that are made just by picking the grapes and letting them ferment uncrushed. So without modern conveniences like pasteurization and refrigeration, if you want non-alcoholic grape juice, it's almost got to be fresh squeezed, right? You maybe got a day or two for that. Now, at this point, there are those who will insist that modern alcoholic beverages are still somehow different than ancient wine. It's true that the Greeks and Romans did mix their wine with water, so what they were drinking was a lower percentage of alcohol. That's true, but they still drank plenty of it. Historians tell us they didn't so much mix water with their wine as they added wine to their water. They didn't have purified water in plastic bottles or Brita filters or whatever. They had whatever water was dragged up from the well or the river or whatever came down the lead-lined aqueduct for the Romans. They mixed it with wine because they thought it purified it and certainly made it taste better. That means, though, that when they drank water, they were drinking wine. It was just a normal additive to their water that they thought would purify it. So it's hard to say how much they would end up drinking, but the consensus seems to be, as I was looking into this, that your average Roman citizen would have had about the equivalent of half a liter of undiluted wine per day. That's two-thirds of one of our standard modern wine bottles in a day per person, including for them children. Compare that to the standard five-ounce pour of Pinot Noir with your steak au poivre or whatever. You know, people today don't generally water down their wine, but they also drink smaller amounts of it and don't add it every time they get a glass of water. There's wine in it either. So bottom line is that however they were mixing it or serving it, wine then was intoxicating as it is intoxicating now. What some folks try to do is to muddy the waters with any number of cultural differences between wine then and wine now to try to make it appear as if they're just completely different things, so that verses that speak positively about wine don't apply anymore. Ironically, the same method of reading scripture you can find in progressive teachers who want to do the same thing with Paul's teaching on homosexuality. Oh, there's such cultural differences between homosexuality in the ancient world and homosexuality today that what Paul says just doesn't apply when he prohibits it. No, the important part is exactly the same, right? It's the sexual relationship between two men or two women. Well, it's the same. We should treat alcohol the same way. The important point is not, yeah, there's cultural differences, but culture hasn't changed the basic fact that the drink has alcohol in it. I'm not saying that those two different ways of reading scripture have consequences, moral consequences that we put on the same level. I'm saying it is the same method of interpreting scripture where you're trying to maximize the cultural differences to say that it's a completely different story when the important part is really the same. So it may be your conviction that certain drinks have such a high alcohol content that there's no way to drink them responsibly. Maybe your conviction that certain companies producing these things, or the wine or beer or liquor industries of today, are promoting drunkenness for their own profit or something like that. If those are your convictions, then by all means live out those convictions to the glory of God, to honor Him. But here's the thing, to expect other people to go beyond what Scripture commands and follow your own personal convictions or conscience, that is legalism. It simply is. When we're binding the consciences of others, not based on what Scripture clearly commands. It's maybe not the kind of legalism that says you're saved by works, but it is legalism to require other believers to submit to man-made rules, binding consciences where Scripture gives freedom. May not seem like it directly contradicts the gospel. It's sort of adding to the law rather than adding to the gospel, right? But it is still damaging to the body of Christ to require others to follow what essentially are your rules, your conscience, your convictions. And in practice, I think those who do add to the law can tend to end up wanting to add to the gospel as well. Now, Romans 14 certainly applies, right? But you have to apply it correctly. Romans 14 is where Paul talks about issues of conscience. He urges Christians not to flaunt their freedom in a way that causes Christians with weaker consciences to stumble. And he says it's good to refrain from eating meat or drinking wine or anything that makes your brother or sister stumble because of their conscience, because of their convictions. So, for our topic today, don't be arrogant, right? Don't rub it in that you drink wine if you do. Not everyone who abstains from alcohol is someone who's trying to lord it over you regarding food or drink. If you know someone has strong convictions and you're having dinner together, it's a good time to order an iced tea, right? Not the Long Island kind either. Where we have to be careful, though, is that I have seen folks use this concept of causing others to stumble as kind of a backdoor for legalism. The idea being, sure, you could have a glass of wine in theory, but because it's always possible that some Christian out there might see you at the restaurant ordering a glass of wine, or might see your car pull into the store that sells these drinks, or someone might run into you at the grocery store and see that you have Chardonnay in your cart. In practice, you still have to abstain, but that's not what Paul is saying here in Romans 14. He says, don't be arrogant, don't rub anyone's nose in the fact that you're free. It doesn't mean you have to sneak around either or effectively be bound by someone else's conscience. I mean, in Romans 14, Paul basically says that the folks who condemn eating or drinking certain things are wrong, that it's just their conscience, and they need to not judge those who do partake. That means that they know who they are. I don't think it's really healthy for us to pretend that we all agree. I've been in churches where everyone seemed to think they needed to pretend to be someone they weren't when it came to certain issues of conscience. We can't let people know. We have to pretend that we don't watch occasionally a movie that has a bad word in it, or we never read Harry Potter, or we can't let people know that we own a deck of playing cards, even if it's just for Go Fish. If someone found out, we might get in trouble, right? Somehow Paul's instructions for issues of conscience get twisted, and instead of acknowledging that we have different convictions and working out how to put the gospel ahead of those differences and live together in union with Christ and do things to build each other up, the message we take away is that we all have to pretend that we have the weak consciences, and we build a community, or try to, on an illusion of conformity instead of union with Christ that outweighs our differences, right? So the Bible's view of wine, to wrap all of that up, is that it's a good gift, which, like so many good gifts, can be abused. And we should be clear that when alcohol is abused, the damage can be great. Typically is great. Can destroy bodies and minds, destroys families and relationships and careers. Can take lives, your own life or the lives of others, especially if vehicles are involved, right? It's hard to imagine how somebody gets behind the wheel of a car drunk, but they do. So the dangers are real. The Bible warns us of those dangers. We should be clear about that. But again, warnings and dangers don't negate the positive things the Bible has to say about receiving things as a good gift. Wine even as a good gift to be received with thanksgiving. As Paul said in Colossians, where there were apparently some other man-made regulations going around. Regulations like don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. They have an appearance of wisdom by promoting self-made religion and false humility, but they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. So we should be concerned about the potential to abuse God's gifts, but legalism isn't the solution. Remember Paul's vision for Christian living in this whole letter. It's not, here's a list of rules to keep your life on the right track. Paul's vision is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Sincere faith, sincere trust in what? In this, that there's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all. So if you trust in Jesus Christ, then you know that you have been ransomed by him, you have been rescued by him. He and he alone is your mediator before God, and he does the job completely and perfectly as your mediator. You are right with God now. And that assurance at work in your heart, cleansing your conscience, purifying your heart for love of God and his people, that's where our transformation comes from, not from extra rules, though our love does need some instruction. And this won't look the same for everyone, right? When it comes to alcohol, I have a good friend who says that he'll never touch the stuff because he knows from experience that he just has an addictive personality. It's easy for him to get hooked on things, whether it's video games or whatever. So it's not worth the risk. That's not legalism. That's what it looks like for him to love Jesus and to love his family. For others, it may well look like praising God for the way Pinot Noir pairs well with a seared tuna steak, right? Or the way ice-cold lager pairs with pepperoni pizza, if my seared tuna is a little too highbrow. But anyway, I promise that there's a bigger point, which I should probably get to at some point, and I'll finally get there now. Paul wasn't writing really to settle any of this question of whether alcohol is sinful or not. He just assumes that it's not. But as I mentioned earlier, Paul was writing to a church that had some issues with legalism. Some people were forbidding marriages and forbidding certain foods. And this kind of ascetic practice, almost certainly forbidding the drinking of wine, would have been included with that. And Paul calls this doctrine of demons, demonic teaching. Again, we don't know all the details of why they thought this, but it certainly was some kind of asceticism. Asceticism is, again, the basic idea that we should deny ourselves pleasures. That's the path of faithfulness. Whatever is enjoyable is sinful, or fun is bad. That's a nutshell oversimplification of asceticism. Especially physical enjoyment is bad. Ascetics would definitely advocate for drinking only the disgusting first century water without adding any wine to it. And Timothy, for some reason, had been following at least that practice of only drinking water. Paul doesn't say why. Commentators aren't sure exactly why. I highly doubt that Timothy was taken in by the legalistic teaching, or there'd be much more pointed rebuke with this from Paul, right? Probably wasn't a matter of Timothy's own conscience or conviction, or Paul wouldn't be telling him to go against his conscience or conviction. Maybe as some members of the congregation were influenced by this legalism, maybe Timothy avoided wine to keep from making waves or offending anyone's conscience on the matter. Maybe it was just a matter of personal discipline, something like a kind of fast. But whatever the reason, Paul tells Timothy it's time to be done with that. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So Timothy was apparently prone to some kind of sickness. Apparently, since the stomach is mentioned, it's some kind of digestive ailment. But I don't know that Paul is really seeing the wine as having as medicine. My read is that Paul is thinking more broadly about Timothy, his practice here and his dietary needs. You know, it's hard to imagine for us, because here in the U.S. and modern world, our big danger when it comes to food is eating too much of it, right? We generally, although there are folks who struggle with food insecurity and don't know where their next meal is coming from, most of us struggle to not eat too much. But for most common people in world history, it took a lot of work. A lot of effort went into just getting enough nutrition. I actually wonder if Paul intends to limit this to just water and wine, or if Timothy would have understood this principle to apply to the rest of his diet as well. As if Paul is saying, Timothy, you've got these illnesses. You're getting a bit sickly, a bit frail. You need energy. You need some calories. You know, wine is probably not a good source of protein. I don't know. I don't know anything about these things. But it was probably a good source of calories, though. And Timothy, the point is you need to eat. You need to take care of yourself. What Paul is concerned with here is Timothy's health. Timothy isn't necessarily supposed to filter this every personal decision through the lens of ministry, of what example he's setting to the flock, of holding himself to some higher standard. Or even if he is, the example he's to set is not one of ascetic self-denial. He needs to take care of himself. And for Timothy, that includes receiving wine even as a good gift from God for Timothy's own good. And so this is the bigger point I'm talking about. We can tend to be a little bit ascetic in theory, even if we tend to overindulge in practice. It's hard for us to sort through how to receive God's gifts with thanksgiving. If we enjoy something that we are eating or drinking, we sometimes call that a guilty pleasure, right? We're guilty for this thing that we enjoy. Maybe there are situations where we should feel a little bit of guilt, right? There is such a thing as gluttony, as a sin. Again, the biblical antidote isn't asceticism or austerity. It's not seeing the wine or the chocolate ice cream or the Kinder Bueno candy bars. It's not defining those things as sinful, and any time you touch them, you're in sin, so you should feel guilty, right? It's not the pleasure and enjoyment of eating that's bad. It's idolatry of that pleasure, which bears the fruit of overeating. And what's sinful about it is worshiping the gift rather than the giver, as we confessed earlier that we so often do. And it's interesting, I've never really heard anyone say that they worry about looking at the beauty of a sunset and the pleasure that gives, or the beauty of a snowy winter scene after you've safely driven home through it, and having the pleasure of that beauty of creation distract you from contemplating the greater glory of God. We can say with Psalm 19 and parts of Psalm 104 that the heavens display the glory of God, right? But Psalm 104 also makes that same point to include the crops God causes to grow so that humans can make wine and oil and bread and enjoy the taste of those things. We can look at the sky and praise its creator. We can look at consume a chocolate chip cookie and praise the God who invented the taste of chocolate and the taste of sugar. Those are good things. God made that, right? We can give him glory for those things. I plan to do that quite a bit as soon as I get home. But suffering and pain are part of the Christian life. That is true, right? Jesus didn't promise easy, healthy, prosperous lives on this side of the resurrection, at least. We are right to say that health and wealth are not defining marks of God's favor, not defining marks of our faithfulness, right? And that kind of health and wealth teaching is just rampant. It is all over. And we are right to avoid that. But sometimes I think we overcorrect and maybe give the impression that rather than health and wealth, it's really misery and pain and suffering. These are the marks that we're faithful. These are the defining marks that show that we are on the right path. But God still gives good gifts along the way, and we ought to receive those with thanksgiving as part of our life with Christ and not sort of bracket them off as a guilty pleasure. Paul wrote to the Philippians, after all, from prison, of course, that he knew the secret of being content in all circumstances, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in abundance or need. He said he could make do with a little or make do with a lot. There's a skill. The way he expresses it, he knows how to do this. There's a skill to it. And the skill is knowing how to do all things through Christ, through the one who strengthens us. So I think that's the key to this, is to remember your union with Christ in all circumstances, whatever he sends your way, whether pleasure or pain. In trials and tribulations, we know that we can, as Scripture says, rejoice that we share in the sufferings of Christ and have that confidence and peace knowing that he is with us in our sufferings. We can have confidence that God is working through those circumstances for our good and for his own glory. But the same principle applies when good things come our way. We can receive those things as good gifts from God. We can seek to see how his love and his glory are reflected in those gifts. As prayer of confession said earlier, they are shadows, right? But God is the substance. It's his glory, it's his goodness that casts that shadow. So we know through those things we can have some glimpse of the love and glory of God. I think it's harder to misuse those things if that's where our heart is, if we are seeking to enjoy those things in union with Christ. And we can consider as well how to share those gifts with others, to help others see the love of God in Christ Jesus as he sends good things and blessings our way. So, I guess to wrap this up, I guess we could say if you are feeling guilty about the calories you may have consumed as you celebrated the birth of our Lord, maybe you've made a resolution to redeem yourself in 2025 with a penance involving kale chips and CrossFit, whatever, punishing yourself. Maybe think twice. I won't tell you how to manage your physical health. If you want to eat kale chips, great, I guess. I'm not sure whether the glory of God is reflected in the taste of kale chips, maybe in the health benefits that they tell me exist, but I won't tell you how to manage your health because that's not my, I don't know how to manage my own, but it's hard to find the right balance between caring for the good gift of the body and recognizing that part of that good gift is the ability to enjoy good food and good drink, depending on your convictions. But spiritually, I think what can help guide us as we seek to find that balance is whether you eat or fast, give thanks to God, to keep Christ first, in other words, seeking to build up the body of Christ, accepting whatever gifts he sends our way with thanksgiving and praise to him in all circumstances for his faithfulness as he cares for us. So let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us every good and perfect gift comes down from you, that there is no shadow of change with you. You are always the same. It can be difficult for us to work through responding to our own changing circumstances, shifting of the, as we said, shadows of the pleasures and even pains of this life that come and go. So we give you thanks that you have redeemed us and rescued us through Christ, that you have made yourself known to us, that you do make your glory, you put it on display in creation. Written on the sky, we can behold your glory, and also in your daily care for us, that you, as Pastor Mike would often pray, you bring forth bread from the earth, bring forth good things to sustain us, to satisfy our hunger, and you also make that experience so often enjoyable to us. Help us to give thanks to you. And we know that above all, you make yourself known by your word, that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of our God. So help us to seek to live by your word and to have the attitude that your word commends as we know from your word, above all, that you sustain us with Christ. And as our Lord's Supper reminds us, and that picture of the cup and the bread as his shed blood and broken body, and as he himself said, it was his food to do your will. Whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, may it be our food to do your will. And then with whatever gifts or whatever struggles you give us, whether you give or take away, may we live through those circumstances for your glory, always in thanksgiving, that above all things, above all the good gifts you have given to us, you give us yourself. We thank you for these things and ask that you would be glorified in us. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.